in our study, the chapter was entitled, I'll Need an Original. And I read it, and I thought, what in the world do I do with this? What in the world do I do with this? What in the world do I do with this? Because, to me, I'm not a scholar in looking at old things and decide, you know, those kinds of at all. And so I reviewed Tom Price's How Did We Get Our Bible a couple of times and took some things from that. But mainly, what I had it in my head what I wanted to do. And again, it's just that, like last week, the topic of the contradictions. You know, they're not. There's differences, but they don't contradict one another. But if you're a skeptic, you're going to say they, you know, if John says it this way and Mark says it this way and they're not saying exactly the same thing in the same words, then they contradict each other. No, they don't. They're just telling the story in a different way. Just like anybody that's, I'm trying to think of when you see something happen, witness, will give their part, their story, and you have an accident on a corner, you have people on all four corners, and they will all tell you a different story. None of them are lying. They're not contradicting each other. They're telling what they saw and what made an impression on them. And that's the way that the Gospels are. There's not the contradiction that the skeptics want. They're looking for a way to discredit God and His Word. And they pick. Okay. Well, that's kind of what's happening with this tonight. I'm going to start by reading from the first page, not first page one, page 107, first page of this chapter. And, if I can find 107, this is by Mark Roberts. It says, in Ehrman's book, and Ehrman is the one that quoted it first. Well, why don't I read both of them? Because they really do set the stage. Okay, I'm going to read them both. One of the things that people misunderstand, of course, especially my 19-year-old students from North Carolina, is that when you're reading the Bible, you're not actually reading the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Paul. We're reading the translations of the originals of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, because we don't have the originals of any of the books of the New Testament. What we have are copies made centuries later, in most instances, many centuries later. And that's true. Okay, we are reading copies, and then translations of those copies. Okay. So anyway, then I'm going to read from Mark Roberts' quote. It's from Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus. He's got a book titled Misquoting Jesus. Though intending to weaken certainty about the New Testament text, actually demonstrates how the abundance of manuscripts and antiquity of manuscripts when run through the mill of textual critical methodology, that's what I'm not good at, whatever that is, I'm not good at it, allows us to know with a high level of probability what the evangelists and other New Testament authors wrote. So, and what I get out of that is, Ehrman says, because they were copies of copies of copies that were written, they don't know when, And when you do read those copies, there are variants. They don't, there's a word here, a word there that are a little different, okay. But when you look at ancient materials, the Bible has the most manuscripts of any. In the book it said, you know, some old books, they have one or two copies that were written 600 years after the original, okay, where the New Testament, and we're going to focus mostly on the New Testament because as Chris did when she said, how did we get the Bible, the finding of the scrolls really confirmed that what the Old Testament is written is true. Because they found the things that were really close in age. But we haven't found any, anything of that says this was only written 20 years after John wrote or something like that. We haven't found anything like that yet. But we do have bits and pieces of manuscripts that are 100 years after, or up to 300 and 400 years. And there's like 5,800 copies of those. Now, whenever you copy something, and I like to the description in here is if you had 1,000 people copied the same thing, everyone would make a mistake. But they wouldn't all be the same mistake. And so like, of all of those 1,000 copies, 99% would be exactly the same. You would make an error on paragraph 2 of page 3. You would make an error on the bottom of the page 4. You would, you know, everybody's errors would be different. And so they're not, and the people that are skeptics and saying this, they said that the people got together and made, and how do you make, say, 600 copies and make them all say the same thing, have the same error? They can't find those. And so we can be pretty sure, we can be reasonably certain that what we have is what God wanted us to have. In fact, we know that for sure, because from faith, we know that God inspires His Word, and it is His Word, and it is. And any error, or any variant, does not change any doctrine, ever. So we do have God's Word. It does tell us how to live and how to survive in this world. But they still say, well, if we had the original, then I would believe it. Well, yeah, duh. We all agree with that. But so that's how it says you will need it. Okay. So the disclosure is we do not have the originals. There's no absolute proof, and it's not possible for absolutely proof that every single word is exactly as Mark wrote it. Okay. But we do have we do have copies, and they talk about how the people that were copying scripture were illiterate, and so they were just copying what they were seeing. They didn't understand it or whatever, or they didn't like what it said. So I read multiple of things about how they determine what was truly should be there, what shouldn't, and they have rules about. It's called textual criticism, and how you, when you're, and actually this Erdman is a textual critic. That was his training. But he chose to criticize what it says, not criticize and just compare the copies. Okay. So that's an interesting take on that. Okay. So Erdman's book, though intending to weaken certainty about the New Testament, really, his examples that he thinks should weaken it are faith in what we have actually strengthens it, okay, because of the many copies of the manuscripts. And when they talk about manuscripts, the autographs would be the originals, which we do not have. The manuscripts then are the copies. And that you copy and copy and copy. The other thing about the copies, the manuscripts of the New Testament, are found from all over the world at the time. You know, from Egypt and from Europe and from Asia and from that. They weren't all from Jerusalem. In fact, most of them weren't. And so, again, that just shows that they are true. Because people weren't there collecting them and making them all say the same error. Okay. The question is, can we be certain that the copies of copies from which our Bible was translated and printed is based on what was written by the original authors? History, copied by hand, written by a scribe as the author spoke, the history of the copying process was that they were copied by hand, and they were written by a scribe as the author spoke, so oftentimes someone was reading or spoke something and they wrote it down, and I know how good I am at that. You know, when you teach or giving a lecture and you're trying to write everything down, I leave a few things out, that word, I don't know what that word means, but it's the context I put my word in, you know, those kinds, so those things do happen, but, So, or as someone else might have a copy and they're reading it and they're writing it from a copy being read. And then there's the action, you know, when you're writing and copying and you skip a line, and you know, that's, you skip a line or you misspell a word, or there's all these possibilities are possible. But when they look at all the manuscripts that they have that they can compare, 99% of all the words are exactly the same. So we can be sure. Okay. I'm going to go to page 119 and say, the true job of the biblical text critic is to analyze this unusual wealth of ancient information and try to determine, by comparing the available materials against one another, what the original documents of Scripture most likely said. The more copies, the more variants, but also the better to reasonably know what the original was. Okay. Then on page 130, I'm going to just read that, what the power of words is. Okay. The other thing about our Scripture is it is the words that are inspired, not the piece of paper it's written on. Okay. So it's God's words. And what they were written on, either the papyrus or whatever, deteriorated and fell apart. That's why you had to keep copying it. Because, you know, this book won't last forever. Or it could get wet. Or, you know, it turns so yellow you can't read it anymore. And so that's why copies, that's why you don't have an original or something like that. They didn't preserve it. They were unpreservable in that sense. But anyway. So the power of words. No matter what we say, the upshot of this manuscript corruption scandal, that's what Erdman says, overplayed though it is, basically comes down to this for Barth Harman. How does it help us to say that the Bible is the inerrant word of God if in fact we don't have the words that God inerrantly inspired, but only the words copied by the scribes? Sometimes correctly, but sometimes, many times, incorrectly. If God really wanted people to have his actual words, surely he would have miraculously preserved those words, just as he had miraculously inspired them in the first place. Given that he didn't preserve the words, the conclusion must be that he hadn't gone to the trouble of inspiring them. See, they just jump to all kinds of conclusions, and they're questioning God, his abilities, who he is, all of those things.
Okay. Different excuse.
Got it. Yeah, but okay. That's why you have that three pages thing on deceive and deception. That's what we're going to go to. Okay.
Another thing too is they're imposing on God the method of preserving the word. It shows another method. That's why we've got so many of these little pieces all over.
Yeah, and they keep finding that. That's right. He didn't choose Erman's method. Yeah, and so he's wrong. Mm-hmm. This guy's right. Okay. It says, words are alive, they keep going. As an author and lecturer, Paul Williams has said, words do not lose inspiration by being copied. Interesting, okay? So, if by working through the wide assortment of surviving manuscripts, we can reasonably deduce that what we're looking at in our Bibles are genuine replicas and translations of the original sources, then why are these words so suspiciously second rate? Just because God didn't keep the first one, the first parchment, under glass in the archives. In fact, Barth Ehrman's statement quoted above about the inspiration of the Bible or lack thereof is based on a fallacious understanding of the doctrine of inspiration. Christians believe the words written in the original autographs were inspired, not the material entity, the specific piece of papyrus or parchment. Therefore, we don't need the original manuscripts in order to have the original words. Again, a textual critic can certainly prove the point that particular manuscripts have been altered in a number of places. Anyone worth his scholarly salt would agree, but no way can they demonstrate how, among the thousands of manuscripts we can study and research and access through our biblical software, the original words of Scripture have utterly vanished, gone. All these corruption arguments, when you dig all the way down to their roots, are actually have your cake and eat it too, of theirs. On the one hand, the people who cling to them insist that nobody can know for sure what was actually contained in the initial items. Show me one, they say, and then we'll talk. But then they confidently argue how these numerous variants this one, that one, and the other one, couldn't possibly be original to the text. Okay, well, how can we know that this is true if they don't have any idea of what the original said? Okay, so how do you know a watch is not a Rolex unless you know what a Rolex is and believe that Rolex watches exist? Talk about inconsistencies. Berman, for example, has written a book entitled Did Jesus Exist? You get to cover that. Okay. In which he rightly defends the historical existence of Jesus, despite casting him as a confused idealist, a tragic figure, losing a bold gamble with fate. Yet many of Ehrman's arguments in the book are based on the words of Jesus in the New Testament. So he uses the words that he says are not true to prove his point.
That doesn't make sense.
Yeah, so there, that's it. Okay, strange how some skeptics can be so assured of things like motives in the long-deceased mind of a second-century scribe, about whom they know nothing except that his handwriting may have looked like, that they can remain so unconvinced of what hundreds of ancient manuscripts offer as physical evidence for what the original Bible text said. Manuscripts they can pull up and view on their computer tablets at home this very night. So just pocket that one away in your hard drive. How this skepticism some people may attach to your reasonable defense of Scripture is often contrasted by their own certainty that they know what you cannot. After all, reasonable is as far as you should be asked to drive your argument. Whenever dealing with ancient history, such as the integrity of the biblical text and its transmission, things that cannot be investigated with personal interviews and primary research, the question before the secular classroom is not so much if we can have absolute certainty, but sufficient certainty. Can we trust with sufficient reason that we have access to the text of the Bible? And the answer to that question is yes. Okay. So, I went to lots of different blogs and all kinds of places. But anyway, there was one, it's called James His Cox Blogs on WordPress, and he's saying that people who defend the Bible as the Word of God need to abandon this textual something or other stuff because it's not true. Okay, and he renounces all biblical truth, uses terms, and the terms he uses, he says there are multiple interpolations and heavy redactions liberally used, and they're all proven, it proves everything's wrong. What in the world do those words mean? So I looked up interpolation. It's interpolation. He really liked that word. And it means the insertion of something of a different nature and then something else. So he's saying that they deliberately put stuff in that shouldn't have been there, that didn't fit. Okay. He's sure of that. Okay. He's sure of that. Terribly sure of that. And then heavy redactions. Heavy redactions. Okay. What? A redaction is they took things out that they didn't like. Okay. Heavy means they did all over the place, just took things out. They put things in, took things out. So nothing's true. Okay. So anyway. All questioning of apparent scripture errors, contradictions, is meant to induce doubt in a Christian's mind and is meant to deceive. Why do I believe? What do I believe and why? Okay. Remember, Satan is the deceiver, the mastermind of lies. He wants all to believe him and his servants, not Jesus Christ, not God, not God's word. The other thing that this gentleman had, and this one I hadn't read in any place else, was that the New Testament cannot be true because it's just a rewriting of the Old Testament. Because wherever, you know, the Old Testament is quoted much in the New Testament. Well, that just shows that the New Testament writers, this is this guy talking, that they just rewrote the Old Testament and call it the New Testament. Ugh. He just says that like that's true. You know, that's because all the redactions and the interpolations or whatever they do to him. Okay. I thought, this guy is crazy. You know, but what we understand as, fulfillment of a prophecy, he used as a made up story using Old Testament words.
Deception in things.
So, how could they come up with that? But anyway, it's very interesting. But we know the word of our God stands forever in Isaiah. Okay. So last night, as I was listening to Peter Barber's sermon on the deceiver, that's it. These people are deceivers. That's what they are leading us away. So that's why you have your pages of that. I just went through Bible Gateway. You put in deceiver and you get these, so they're in somewhat kind of an order. And I'm thinking my pages are upside down. Okay. I want to go to Genesis 3:13. That's the first time the word deceive or deceived comes up. And who was deceived and by whom?
Eve, by the serpent.
Okay. Right? And how did he deceive her?
By misusing God's word.
By misusing God's word. Talk about, he hasn't changed.
Blatant.
He hasn't changed. He's using the same way to attempt to deceive all of us and all of, and I don't know if you're aware, but this book primarily was written to be used with college students because of their, they grew up in a Bible teaching church, and they may or may not be believers, because growing up in a church doesn't make you a believer, but they know the stories and they know what the Bible says about some things, and so he makes them start questioning their faith. Some of them may be truly believers, and some may, nominal. So that's why, how do you know that what you've been taught is true? And that's why we're studying this. How do we know that? But we know it by faith, but we know that Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. He's a deceiver. He may use different strategies on me than he uses on you, but he still is trying to deceive. And casting doubt on what God has written is the beginning of the deception. Maybe it's not true. Maybe what I've been believing all this time isn't real. They have all these things that say this word is different than that word, and that, so they can't be the same. They contradict each other. Look at it. And as I said, you can read this in depth, and you can read lots of things in depth. But people who study it. But then the other thing is, people who study it come up with different. They come up with, how do I say it? Well, it's like scientists that study and study and study and study still believe in evolution. And they can't prove a thing. They've never changed a worm into a rabbit. Never. Have they? No. And that just came to me. I hadn't thought of that one before. But they will not believe God's word. They will not believe God's word. Their heart is hard. Their heart is hard. Okay. And they have been deceived by the world, by the system, by God, by Satan's system. That's what has happened. So, as we go look at some of the other things, then let's go to, 2 John. That's where he was last night, and that should be towards the end of your list here. Okay, 2 John 1, there's no one, but verse 7. For how many deceivers have gone out into the world? Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver, the Antichrist. And this is the Satan. Okay. And says 1 John 3:7-8, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So, Jesus Christ, we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle between Christ and Satan. Okay? And whose truth is it? Remember, Satan, there is no truth in him. Yes?
I have a question. Mm-hmm. In that book, Second John, when it says that those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, what does that mean, they don't acknowledge him in the flesh? That he wasn't man?
Yeah. That he was not man. And then they will say he wasn't God either.
Yeah.
And then some will say he was just a man, but not God. I mean, that's just one of the, that's one of the deceptions that they will not accept. They also do not accept him as being God.
You mentioned the Gnostics.
Yeah.
And mine goes into, my chapter next week goes into a little detail of the Gnostics. Their big thing was they doubted the physical.
Yeah.
They doubted anything
physical. Physical is bad.
And therefore, Jesus, God, coming to earth as a physical human being, they just rejected. There's no way God would be fully man and fully God in a human body. Therefore, he's just a good teacher. That's why you get that. You get that comment from people, because that came from the Gnostics.
Yeah.
That you, there's no way the spiritual could hook up with the physical. So that's why.
But see, that's their own understanding of what good and bad is. Spiritual stuff is good. Physical.
If you're caught in that conversation, you have to explain the virgin birth. Then,
well, no, that's why.
No, you don't get caught in that.
Ask them who Jesus is.
Yeah.
That's why when Peter says, "When you're sure of the gospel, son, who do you think Jesus is?" The Mormons will say he was a good teacher. The Jehovah Witnesses will say he's a good teacher. Even the Seventh-day Adventists, they sometimes believe he was God. But if they don't believe that Jesus came to earth as God.
And as God, man, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He wasn't just a good teacher.
Yeah. So that's a good sign that they do not believe in Jesus Christ of the Bible. Okay.
And Carol, I can give you some verses on John where it talks about Jesus is fully God in the book of John.
Mm-hmm.
In the gospel.
In the text.
In the gospel of John.
The gospel
yes.
of John
mm-hmm. yeah.
says that mm-hmm. me and the Father are one.
Yeah.
I am
many.
Yes.
Yeah. If we go to First John 2:26 says, "These things I have written to you." Let's go to 1 John 2 and read 18 to 29. That really does bring it all together. You can look all these other scriptures up at another time, but let's go to 1 John 2. Mm-hmm. And start at verse 18. I want to start at 15. Okay, let's do 15 to 17. Who wants to read that? Sally, do you want to read that first?
"Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever."
Okay. And this is where I see the skeptics. They're so proud of what they know. And they're so certain that they know what's true. I mean, that's the pride of life. That's they're boastful, you know, how much they know and how they can know it and we can't. You know, that's just a good example.
They're so smart.
But it's the world system that they are preaching.
So okay,
yeah. So now let's go on to 18 to 29. Chris, do you want to read that?
Yep. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." How far do you want me to go?
Through 29.
Okay.
We can read it.
"They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth.
who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son and has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him.
And 28.
Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming.
If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Okay. So again, several times, the fact that they deny that he's Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, they deny that, that's the Antichrist. They do not have the anointing of the Holy One. So only those who have truly trusted him have that anointing, have that eternal life. But he's still saying, do not be deceived. Do not let them turn you away from the truth. And they will try. They don't care if we go to church, just as long as we're not telling people about Jesus. They challenge the word of God. They challenge the word of God and they foster doubt. So it says that they went out from us because they were not of us. And we've seen that of people here and people we thought were strong believers and have turned against Christ. We need to look at ourselves periodically and truly, have I trusted Christ? Is my life reflecting my growing and understanding him and in serving him? Do I truly trust his word? Do I follow his word? Any other comments about that? From Tom Price's lessons then, it says, we have an accurate copy of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not a matter of knowing what God expects of us. It's a matter of doing what God commands. That's what, do we do what he says we are to do? Okay. Some of the scriptures, 2 Peter 3:14-16. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. Again, he's speaking of Paul's writings as scripture. He's speaking to the scriptures of the rest of the scriptures of the prophets that they knew and they understood that God's word is God's word and we are to obey it. Okay. Revelation 22:18-19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city and the things which are written in this book. Again, that's not meaning that you lose your salvation, but they just never were there. Their names were never in the book of life. Okay. If they attempt to take things out of scripture, they don't redact scripture. In other words, take things out. Or put things in that aren't supposed to be there. I like those big fancy words that I had to look up and find what they meant, okay? Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So the letters that were written to the through Thessalonians, they were told, read this to everybody. And then in one of the places it says, read this letter to those in Laodicea, and when the letter comes from Laodicea, read that letter too. We don't have that letter. Okay. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So God's Word, even in the New Testament times, was very important. Okay. And it's as important today. Okay. When in Colossians 4:16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So, letters were going. That's how the churches learned what God would have them do. Okay. And those letters were copied and copied and copied. And we have them. Okay. Hebrews 13:23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if you soon come, I will see you. So Timothy brings in stuff from Hebrews. Okay. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So again, God's word is entrusted to us as well. How do we know our current Bible is accurate? 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, okay, questions. You can look all these things. One of the things that was really interesting when the people went, when Christ was buried, and they went to Pilate asking for guards, because he said that deceiver said that he would rise in 3 days, and so they didn't want the apostles to come and steal his body and say he will. So they call him Christ a deceiver. And then when you look up the word, the deception, within the Israelites, I mean, Joseph deceived his dad, Jacob, in giving the blessing to his sons. You know, Leah and Rachel, that deception, but that's God, that's Satan working in the lives, that's sin. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that deception is early on until the very end. I just put the ones that I thought were like spiritual deception kinds of things on the list that I gave you, because there's a whole lot more. Okay, questions? Concerns.
I don't have a question, but I have a comment. Uh-huh. It just popped in my head as you were sharing. Mm-hmm. Our lives are the best proof of God's word being accurate. And I'm also thinking, I'm excited and I'm praising God for these critics, because it in turn makes believers dig and think. And they would refute them. And that just makes them even stronger. And it's out there in the public, so others are hearing this. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, yes, they are accomplishing their purpose in trying to deny the Word of God. But God is using that
To strengthen believers.
Yeah, yeah. And also mm-hmm. to spread the word, that is public.
Yeah.
And I was thinking too, like with the copying, the original language has jots and tittles.
Mm-hmm.
The tiniest, tiniest little marks.
Mm-hmm.
God preserved that. Even the jots and tittles in mm-hmm. the word verse yeah. in our New yeah. Testament that refers to that.
Uh-huh.
God preserved even those tiny, tiny marks mm-hmm. that would make sure that word was going to be done correctly. Mm-hmm. So,
Well, we have an amazing God.
And see, that's where we will never line up with the critics, because the critics will say that can't possibly
be.
Happen. You cannot have something that doesn't have major mistakes. Well, yes, we can, because God oversaw
yep.
all those things. And if even if there's little minute mistakes, they're not going to be anything
nothing that
the
changes
body
doctrine.
Of the scripture, yeah. He would not allow that.
Yeah.
I mean, that we have faith that what we have is exactly
yeah.
what we should have. Uh-huh. Now, the critics don't understand.
They, and they will never.
They want proof. How could that possibly? Well, that's the, like you said, that's the God we have.
Yeah.
Like Myrna said, you know, though every little jot and tittle that was vital
mm-hmm.
to the truth of the gospel did not get changed. I'm convinced even the
yeah.
people that copied it down, it did not get changed.
And don't add a little note. Every jot and tittle. That was essential. Everything
yeah.
is essential
right.
because God chose to do it this way. But no, just it's fascinating to think of the idea of what Satan and unbelievers try to use
oh.
to rebuke God. God just turns it around and it's. Supports and glorifies him.
Yeah.
That's exciting truth.
Mm-hmm. And I agree with you, Myrna. It strengthens us,
mm-hmm.
as believers, because as you think about it, mine is more that God's word is true because of the longevity of how it is. Yeah. It is time tested.
Yes.
And, you know, when you think about that, how what we have is true,
mm-hmm.
it just really enriches.
Yeah.
My faith enriches
yeah.
my belief in the gospel.
Yeah.
And so it's good to think
yeah,
about these
good
things.
Thing. Tom Watson kept repeating in his talk when he was here about the five fundamentals of the faith. So I did look that up.
What?
The five fundamentals of the faith.
Okay.
You remember him
right.
saying that repeatedly, never
yeah,
saying what they were.
That.
Yeah. And so I looked them up. And there are five fundamentals of the faith which are essential to Christianity and upon which we agree. And this, you know, he talked about the history of how that was, those five came to be. And there's, you know, some denominations add some, and you know, that.
You
but these five
children?
Are
them.
No,
not that.
Right.
Okay,
no.
This is what they are.
Yeah.
One, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Okay, and he's man. Okay, the virgin birth. The blood atonement, and that is the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the blood atonement. And that, how can they refute that? I mean, they must just throw the New Testament out. I mean, I can't, people saying, yeah, but anyway. The bodily resurrection of Christ, okay, and the inerrancy of the scriptures. So that's, I Googled, the
yeah,
five fundamentals of the faith. Do I have it down here? European American Evangelistic Crusades, Sacramento, California. That's where I,
okay.
that's the live thing. Please note this is not a reference to the King James only debate. Rather, it is a reference to the people who claim to have revelations apart from the scripture. Oh, there's some explanations of things here, why some things are deleted and not included in the
book. Where did you look that up at?
I Googled five fundamentals of the faith and looked at all the different ones. And you can get them from the Book of Mormon, you can get them from a whole bunch of things. So you got to look at it carefully what you're looking at.
Carol,
so,
in the book, he
yeah,
continues
well,
to refer to the five fundamentals of the faith. I didn't
yeah,
know what it was.
Yeah.
So
Carol asked me to call and I knew what that was.
Oh, okay. Wait, one time.
I picked up one of his
yeah.
tracks
uh-huh.
that he had,
uh-huh.
and I saw he had 5 points in there, and mm-hmm. I said, well, he must be talking about this.
Is that what I wrote? Is that what they are?
Well,
they may not be in the same order.
You need to be saved. You cannot save yourself.
That's the gospel.
Yeah. Yes. So that's what I thought
oh.
he meant. But
okay.
That's why I was asking, where did you get that?
Okay.
It took
a bunch of evangel. They came up with this list, if I remember correctly, when evangelicalism first was coming to the fore,
mm-hmm.
And refuting some of the teachings that
and
were
also the
out.
Essential
yeah.
things you have
yeah.
to believe
yeah.
to be a
evangelical.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Which now, as Gilf, I'm preaching that some of these are like the atonement. How can you say that Christ didn't die for us? Then I still have to die for my sins. Christ didn't do it. Why would you want that? Yeah, so again, deceivers. Christ, Satan deceiving That, yeah. So, anyway, I could, make this up. Well, I can make it. I'll clean my notes up on it and make a copy. Okay, we'll do that. Okay.
A little footnote to an idea I shared earlier was, about how all this criticism not only strengthens believers, but is a witness to unbelievers. Maybe you ladies can help me. There are some Christian authors who, as believers, they wanted to rebuke the truth of Christ. And so they did some digging and they did some research, and as they did, they became believers.
Yeah. Who was that?
Yeah, there's someone else too. That
there's another gentleman in recent times.
Yeah.
He used to be the prison. He was in prison for the Nixon.
Colson.
Yeah. Chuck Colson was like that. Oh yeah. So he wanted to
prove it was wrong.
Yeah. I know who you're talking about.
Still can't come up with a name.
Yep.
Okay. Don't call me at 2 o'clock in the morning. Well, maybe you.
I'll be sleeping at
2 o'clock. You can text me.
Okay. But it, yeah, it, you know, because sometimes people want, they want to prove that, that's what you said is wrong, and then in studying it, they find that it's right.
Yes, and they become brother. Also, he wrote a book too. He became a Christian by trying to do this.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But again, it's just the marvel, how marvelous God is that Satan tries to use it for his benefit. God turns it around, and this is for his glory.
Yeah. So it's in here, from this, from, it says, those who disagree with any of the above doctrines are not Christians at all, rather they are true heretics. That's what it says if they don't believe in those five things. So disagreements are perfectly acceptable within the confines of Christianity, because our salvation does not hinge upon doctrines other than the five above. But if any deny even one of the five fundamentals mentioned above, they have departed from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. From 1 Timothy 4:1. By denying the above scriptural doctrines, they have heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears, thereby even denying the Lord that bought them. These are the true heretics who are preaching another Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians 11:4. So, they're not... according to this. Anyway, I will take my scribbles off of it and clean up my copy.
At least it's not a codex.
Yeah, okay.
A collection.
Yes, it's not. Okay. Okay, I'll end with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just praise you again for this book that has made us think again about your word and how your word has changed our lives. How your, the faith that you have given us has changed us, how we have learned to love you for what you've done in our lives. And I just pray that we will continue to preach Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.